Well, brethren, I think we're all aware that the Bible clearly tells us that the wages of sin is death. You know, all sin is deserving of the death penalty. But the Bible also makes a rather intriguing statement in that regard. It tells us that there is a sin that leads unto death, and there's a sin that doesn't lead unto death. So how do we reconcile that with the statement that the wages of sin is death, just as a general statement? Well, today we're going to look into that subject to kind of understand the nuances of what's being talked about here. So if you'd like a title for this sermon, it's Sin That Leads to Death. Again, Sin That Leads to Death, because we're going to look into this subject and understand, you know, why the Bible would talk about a sin that leads to death and a sin that doesn't lead to death when the Bible clearly tells us all sin deserves the death penalty. So to start looking at this subject, let's first turn over to 1 John chapter 5. That's where this particular statement is made. And let's start by reading this in context, and then we'll start kind of analyzing this subject, you know, to understand the full ramifications of everything this is getting at. It's 1 John chapter 5, and we're going to start reading here in verse 14. Says, now this is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know he hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we have asked of him. Now keep in mind what we're talking about here. The context here is referring to prayer. You know, that we can go to God the Father in prayer and speak directly to him, and he hears us, and you know, we have that relationship with him. That's the context of what we're talking about here. Now, in verse 16, if anyone sees his brother sinning a sin which does not lead to death, he will ask and he will give him life for those who commit sin not leading to death. There is sin leading to death. I do not say that you should pray about that. All unrighteousness is sin, and there is sin not leading to death. So notice we here we have kind of a puzzling statement that, you know, from obviously what this is telling us, there's sin that, you know, ultimately leads to death, and there's sin that doesn't. You know, so how exactly are we to understand that? You know, because what we're going to see here as we go through this sermon, I'll give you a little bit of the spoiler alert here. What we're actually talking about here is sin that leads to the second death in the lake of fire is really what we're getting at. You know, a sin that can be forgiven or is not forgiven, but that's kind of the subject we're going to unpack here. Because ultimately, even, not just in the specific context, but in the broader view of this subject, there's a couple of categories where you can wind up in situations where sin that ultimately leads to winding up in the lake of fire, you know, versus sin that's forgiven and covered by the sacrifice of Christ. But as I mentioned in the introduction, the Bible directly tells us that the wages of sin is death. You know, that all sin deserves the death penalty. So let's just notice that familiar scripture. Turn over to Romans. Here, the book of Romans chapter 6. I'm sure this is a memory scripture. It's Romans chapter 6 and verse 23. It says, for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. So, you know, it clearly tells us, you know, all sin deserves the death penalty, but there's a disclaimer here saying, well, you know, but there's, you know, this offering of forgiveness through the sacrifice of Christ, and that can ultimately give, even though people have sinned, they can still receive eternal life, you know, because of this sacrifice. You know, so again, that's an important concept here. And again, that's fundamental to the very reason why Christ came to earth, you know, and lived his physical life on earth, was to be a sacrifice for us. You know, there was numerous purposes he accomplished in all that he did. But this is kind of the primary big picture of what it was about. So if you just turn over to John chapter 3, again, another very fundamental scripture we're all familiar with. It's John chapter 3. John chapter 3 and verse 16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. In other words, the purpose of sending Christ to earth, you know, to live as a physical human being and to die as a sacrifice for us, was again to take on the sins of mankind and to enable, you know, the ability for forgiveness of sin so that we'd have the opportunity for eternal life. You know, but as we know, it's just because that's offered doesn't mean everyone receives eternal life. You know, there's a significant number of people, the Bible tells us, are going to wind up in the lake of fire. You know, so how do we kind of sort this out? Because, you know, as we started off, we mentioned there's sin that leads to death and sin that doesn't lead to death. So what are we getting at here? Well, we're going to see here, the key here is sin that's done in just blatant defiance to God. Because we're going to see here that, yes, the sacrifice of Christ offers forgiveness. You know, that we can be forgiven for our sins because all sin deserves the death penalty. But there's basically two categories of sin that kind of fall into, you know, being able to be forgiven by the category, I mean, by the sacrifice of Christ. But then there's blatant defiant sin, which does not fall into that category. And what I mean by the two categories of sin that can be forgiven, one is just sin that is done in ignorance. You know, when you just didn't know any better. You know, because if you think about it, especially if you're a first generation Christian, you know, and you were called into the truth as an adult, and you had lived a good bit of your life just not understanding the truth at all, and then, you know, some point later in your life, God opened your eyes and called you into the truth, you know, I'm sure you probably grew up being taught, you know, you're not supposed to steal, you don't kill people, you don't cheat on your spouse, you know, everybody kind of knows that those common sense rules, but there was a point where you realized, I'm supposed to be keeping the Sabbath, you know, and if I don't keep the Sabbath, that's a sin. Well, I've been not keeping the Sabbath all these years. I didn't know. You know, no one had told me that was a rule. I didn't understand that. You know, and you realize I'm supposed to be keeping the holy days. I'm supposed to abstain from unclean meats. Well, I just didn't know any of that. You know, so you were committing those sins, and it was sin, you know, to do that, but you weren't doing it deliberately. You weren't even aware of the rules. You know, so you did it totally in ignorance. Well, look over here in 1 Timothy, you know, because we hear the Apostle Paul talks about this very thing because he applies it to his own life. Because, you know, Paul was a Pharisee, and there was a point in his life where he was very actively involved in persecuting the church. I mean, he was kind of a nasty guy. You know, in fact, when he gets called into the church in the book of Acts, you know, a lot of the church members are looking at him with suspicion. You know, because he's got a nasty reputation because he's known as their persecutor and their enemy. And we don't trust this guy, you know, for how he's acted. You know, well, he talks about all of this and the fact that, you know, God's willing to forgive him because he didn't know any better. You know, he wasn't defiantly trying to disobey God. He just didn't understand what he was supposed to be doing. This is in 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 12. And I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has enabled me because he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry. Although I was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, an insolent man, and I obtained mercy because I did it in ignorant disbelief. In other words, I just didn't know any better. You know, I wasn't trying to be a bonehead. I wasn't trying to disobey God. In fact, I thought I was, you know, being faithful to God. I just didn't know. In continuing in verse 14, and the grace of our Lord was exceedingly abundant with faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. This is a faithful saying worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. However, for this reason I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show all long-suffering as a pattern to those who are going to believe on him for everlasting life. Now to the King eternal, immortal, invisible, to God who alone is wise, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. And see, what he's clearly referring to is, as I mentioned, you know, sin that's just done in ignorance. When you just didn't know any better, you weren't trying to break the rules, you just didn't realize you were breaking the rules because you didn't know what the rules were. You know, now again, that's one category of sin. But as you know, we also commit sins even after we're called into the church. And we know and you know, we understand what basic rules are. We still have to overcome our carnal human nature. And that's a struggle and that's a battle. And there are times in our lives and we fall in and you know and we just give in to our weakness and we commit sins where we know better, but we just don't successfully overcome our human nature. Now, a real good example of this is the example of King David. I think everyone's probably familiar with his story. You know, and one of the most favorite, you know, one of the most commonly known stories about David is the story the Bible refers to as the matter of Uriah the Hittite. You know, we often refer to it as the story of David and Bathsheba, but the Bible refers to it as the matter of Uriah the Hittite. Personally, I believe that one of the reasons it's referred to like that is Uriah is really the only innocent victim in this story, you know, who doesn't really hold some guilt in what took place. Because he is the innocent bystander, you know, who didn't do anything wrong in this, and it all happens, you know, he's just on the receiving end of everything. Because as you know, basically what happens one night is, you know, David's out on his balcony, basically looking down, and Bathsheba's out taking a bath, you know, out on the, you know, the roof of her house in eyeshot of David's balcony. Now, the reason I say that, you know, there's no other innocent victims in this story, I have a real hard time believing that Bathsheba was totally clueless to the idea that the king's balcony has a view of her roof. You know, and then if she's out there naked taking a bath, that other people can see her. I have a hard time believing she's totally clueless to this. You know, I think she was probably aware of that and aware of what she's doing. You know, well, David looks down on this and, you know, he doesn't turn away. He lets his lust get a hold of him. Now, he's not clueless to the fact that she's married. You know, her husband works for him. David is not clueless to the fact that he's married too. You know, it's not like, oh, I didn't know this was a problem. I didn't know adultery was a sin. No, he is fully aware that adultery is a sin. You know, he's just let his carnality get a hold of him and he ignores his conscience and he winds up committing adultery with her. Well, then she gets pregnant and now he's in a pickle, you know, because her husband's been out fighting in the war. Everybody's going, no, it's not his kid. And this is all about to get exposed. Well, then he sets up Uriah to get killed. You know, so again, there's no ignorance defense in any of this for David. He knew better the whole time. He just gave in to his carnal human nature. You know, but fortunately, when all this gets brought to his attention and he gets confronted by Nathan the prophet, he realizes, I messed up, you know, and I need to repent here because I royally messed up and I need to beg God for forgiveness. And he does very sincerely. So let's turn over to Psalm chapter 51 and just see here the very heartfelt repentance that David gives here, begging for his forgiveness. You know, because David is clearly not defiant here. Now, I mean, he obviously sinned knowingly. It wasn't like he didn't know that adultery was a problem. He was very aware that adultery was a problem. You know, he just let his carnality get a hold of him. You know, but once he realized this, he bitterly repents and sees his sin and he wants to change. So let's start reading here in Psalm 51 in verse 1. Have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the multitude of your tender mercies. Blot out my transgressions, wash me thoroughly from my iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgression, my sin is ever before me. Notice he's not making any excuses. He's not saying, I'm the victim, it was somebody else's fault, and try to pass the blame. He's saying, no, I knew better, I messed up, I fully accept responsibility, please forgive me. In verse 4, against you only have I sinned and done evil in your sight, that you may be found just when you speak and blameless when you judge. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. Behold, you desire truth in the inward parts, and in the inward part you will make me to know wisdom. Purge me with hyssop, and I will be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me hear joy and gladness, that the bones which you have broken may rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and uphold me with your generous spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your way, and sinners will be converted to you. Deliver me from blood guiltness, O God, the God of my salvation. My tongue shall sing aloud your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, my mouth shall show forth your praise. For you did not despise sacrifice, or else I should give it. Desire sacrifice, or else I should give it. You do not delight in burnt offerings. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit and a broken and contrite heart. These, O God, you will not despise. See, the difference is here is, yes, David sinned. I mean, he knowingly, he can't plead an ignorance defense. He can't say, I didn't know adultery was wrong. I didn't know setting somebody up to murder them to cover up my sin was a problem. No, he was fully aware that that was a problem. He knew he was breaking the rules. He just let his carnality get a hold of him. He let his power corrupt him because, I mean, he was kind of in a dangerous situation for a human being. And what I mean by that is, you know, human beings with too much power, you know, that can go to our heads and we think, well, I can get away with it, you know, because I've got the power to do it. That's a dangerous spot for a carnal human being to be in, you know, at times because we can let our carnality just run wild, you know, and that's unfortunately what happened. But fortunately, he wakes up and realizes it, and he bitterly repents and asks God's forgiveness for it. Now, the other category we need to look at is, again, someone who sins knowingly and willfully and doesn't care. You know, there's a difference between going into sin because we lost the battle with our weakness, and then we realize later, oh, I messed up. You know, then there's the person that, I know I messed up, and I don't care. You know, I'm not going to ask forgiveness because I'm happy I did it and I'll do it again. You know, see, that's the kind of attitude where God goes, don't worry about praying for that individual because they're not going to get forgiveness because they're not sorry for what they did. And see, this is addressed here in Hebrews chapter 10. Turn over to Hebrews chapter 10 and we'll see in verse 26 this very issue addressed. Because again, the key here is an attitude of defiance. It's in verse 26, for if we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there is no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment, fiery indignation, which will devour the adversaries. Anyone who has rejected Moses' law dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. Of how much worse punishment do you suppose will be thought worthy who have trampled the Son of God underfoot, counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing, and insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay," says the Lord. And again, Jehovah will judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall in the hands of a living God. Now, let me share with you the definition of the Greek word here is willfully. You know, in verse 26, it talks about sinning willfully. Now, the Greek word there is transliterated into English. I'm probably going to mispronounce this, but I'll spell it for you. It's hekousios. It's hekousios. It's Strong's number 1596. And the definition I'm about to give you is from the Complete Word Study Dictionary of the New Testament by Spyros Sahaitis. It defines this as, quote, voluntary, voluntarily, intentionally. Refers to sins committed willingly, those done designedly and deliberately in the face of better knowledge. In other words, again, the focus here is to realize we're talking about defiant sin. Because again, it's not just a matter of knowing, you know, the difference between right and wrong. Because like in David's example, he clearly knew adultery wasn't wrong. It wasn't like no one had told him adultery was a problem. You know, the issue is an attitude of defiance. Now, as you notice here in this verse, it talks about there being no longer a sacrifice for sin. Now, this is obviously referring to the sacrifice of Christ and it not applying to that. But you know, if you look at the Old Testament sacrificial system, as the book of Hebrews explains in great detail, the whole point of the sacrificial system was to teach us the need for the sacrifice of Christ, and all that pointed to, you know, what Christ would ultimately fulfill is when he became the sacrifice for our sins. Now, this same basic principle plays out in the sacrificial system as well. So turn over to Numbers chapter 15. Numbers chapter 15. We're going to read here in verse 30. Now, as you know, I mean, we're not going to go through all the details of the sacrificial system, but, you know, if you go through the first couple of chapters of the book of Leviticus, it lays out a variety of different types of sacrifices, you know, that God commanded ancient Israel to do. You know, and there's different circumstances of, you know, what each one is for. There's lots of unique details. But again, there's one thing that's excluded from all of this, and that is, you know, sin that is done in defiance. You know, when it's just willful defiance, there's not a sacrifice for that. You know, there are sacrifices for sins you did in ignorance, that, you know, you didn't realize what you were doing. There are sacrifices for, oh, yeah, I knew better, but I messed up, and I'm sorry I messed up. You know, I let my carnality get a hold of me. Please forgive me. You know, there are sacrifices for all that. If you just knowingly, defiantly want to sin, there's not a sacrifice for that. That's outside of the system, because again, it's pointing to this, you know, the symbolism here is exactly pointing to what we just read in Hebrews. And we'll see this here in Numbers chapter 15 in verse 30. But the person who does anything presumptuously, now that word presumptuously, I'm reading from a New King James translation here. There's a little one in my Bible next to that, and if you look in the margin, it says defiantly. Now, you know, so again, we're dealing with that issue of defiance. But the person who does anything presumptuously or defiantly, whether he is a native born or a stranger, that one brings reproach upon Jehovah. And he shall be cut off from among his people, because he had despised the word of Jehovah and broken the commandment. That person shall be completely cut off. His guilt shall be upon him. You know what it's saying? When he's completely cut off, he shall receive the death penalty. That's what this is getting at. Because it's saying there's not a sacrifice for this individual. There's not, you know, any symbolic or any kind of forgiveness for this person, because they did it blatantly and defiantly. You know, they're not asking for forgiveness, you know. And again, just to see, as I mentioned before, this is similar to what we talked about. It's from a New Covenant perspective of, you know, there's sin that we do when we knew it was wrong, but we let our carnality get a hold of us. So just to see an example of this, turn over to Leviticus chapter 6. Leviticus chapter 6, we're just going to read the first few verses here. But what I want you to see is the sins it's referring to here. You know, that these sacrifices can you know, provide a symbolic atonement for. As you'll see when we describe, read through the details, you know, there's no way that someone can do these things and plead ignorance, you know, and just say, I just didn't know. You know, no one had told me about the rules, you know, and well, now that I know, I won't do it. You know, that's not the case. You know, there's no way you can do these things and just plead ignorance. You know, you knew when you did them, it was wrong. It was Leviticus chapter 6 and verse 1. And Jehovah spoke to Moses, saying, if a person sins and commits a trespass against Jehovah by lying to his neighbor about what was delivered to him for safekeeping, or about a pledge, or about a robbery, or if he has extorted from his neighbor, or if he has found what was lost and lies concerning it and swears falsely, if any one of these things that a man may do in which he sins, then it shall be because he has sinned and is guilty that he shall restore what he has stolen, or the thing in which he has deceitfully obtained, and what was delivered to him for safekeeping, or the lost thing which he found, or all that about which he has sworn falsely. He shall restore with the full value, one-fifth more to it, and add one-fifth more to it, and give it to whoever it belongs on the day of his trespass offering. And he shall bring his trespass offering to Jehovah, the ram without blemish from the flock, with your valuation as a trespass offering to the priest. So the priest shall make atonement for him before Jehovah, and he shall be forgiven for any of the things that he may have done in which he trespasses. Now notice the examples here. You gave false testimony, or you took somebody else's property. Now there's no way to claim, I didn't know it wasn't my property, you know? I thought it was mine. No, you knew it belonged to somebody else, and you knew you shouldn't have taken it. You know, if you gave false testimony, well, by definition, that means you knew what you were saying wasn't the truth. You know, that's just by definition of what that means. You know, so there is no ignorance defense in the situation. This is an individual who messed up and who later acknowledges, yeah, I sinned. I'm sorry. I accept responsibility. I messed up. You know, please forgive me. You know, and forgiveness is provided for that for someone who's willing to admit being wrong. But again, the key here is we have to realize is that the issue of defiance. You know, the person who is, you know, made aware of their situation and just refuses to hear anything, refuses to admit being wrong, that's where there is no forgiveness, either, you know, symbolic or even through the sacrifice of Christ that's not made available. And again, just to see an Old Covenant example of this, turn over to Deuteronomy 17. We'll see an issue here again of the individual where it's brought to their attention, but they just refuse to hear. They just refuse to admit being wrong, you know. And again, there is no forgiveness for this. And we'll start here in verse 8 of Deuteronomy 17. If a matter arises which is too hard for you to judge, between degrees of blood guiltness between one judgment and another, or between one punishment or another, matters of controversy within your gates, then you shall arrive and go to the place which Jehovah your God chooses. And you shall come to the priests, the Levites, to the judge, and there in those days, and inquire of them, and they shall pronounce upon you the sentence of judgment. And you shall do according to the sentence which they pronounce upon you in the place which Jehovah chooses. And you shall be careful to do according to all that they order you, according to the sentence of the law, in which they instruct you according to the judgments which they tell you, and you shall do, and you shall not turn aside to the right hand or to the left, for from the sentence they pronounce upon you. But now notice the next couple of verses here. Now the man who acts presumptuously, again we're getting at that attitude of defiance, and will not heed the priest who stands to minister there before Jehovah your God or judge, that man shall die. You shall put away the evil person from Israel, and all the people shall hear and fear and no longer act presumptuously. In other words, you don't tolerate just the attitude of defiance, you know, the refusal to be wrong, the refusal to accept any responsibility or to repent. And again, that's kind of the key of what you're getting at here is because, you know, the person who, because, you know, we started off in 1 John chapter 5. And it was talking about if you see your friend, you know, and they're committing a sin that doesn't, you know, lead to death, well, you can pray for their forgiveness and that can be granted. But if you see your friend, you know, and they're committing a sin that leads to death, don't waste your time praying about that. You notice because that individual is not going to ask for forgiveness. You know, they're not going to try to repent because they don't care. You know, they're not asking for forgiveness. They're not trying to repent and change. So that's why he's saying don't waste your time being invested in that, because that movie's not going to change. You know, you're wasting your effort there. And see, this whole attitude of clear defiance, this is actually the key to understanding, you know, what we oftentimes think of when we refer to the phrase the unpardonable sin. Now, if you talk about the unpardonable sin, most often people will think, oh, you're talking about blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. And yes, that's exactly where we're going here. You know, because this is mentioned, you know, three times actually in the Gospels. And Christ directly says, you know, anyone who blasphemes the Holy Spirit, there's no forgiveness granted for that. Well, why is that? Because we're going to kind of unpack this particular issue. Because as we're going to see here when we talk about it, as Christ mentions this, he even says, you can talk bad about me. You know, as the Son of God, as a God being who's come to earth, you can say bad things about me and you can be forgiven for that. But you blaspheme the Holy Spirit, no coming back from that one. So why is that? You know, because we know that the Holy Spirit is just the power of God. It's not a personage. You know, it's not an individual. It's just the power of God, and Christ is an individual. You know, Christ is the one who, you know, knowingly, you know, sacrificed himself for our sins. So why is it we can talk bad about Christ and, you know, forgiveness can be involved in that, but you blaspheme the Holy Spirit, you know, you're toast. Okay, well, let's look at that subject, because once we unpack that and understand the context, what we're going to see is, once again, it comes back to this issue of willful defiance. So there's three times that is mentioned in the Gospels, and we're going to look at all three of them just to kind of see the full context. Turn over to Luke chapter 12. Luke chapter 12. Again, this example doesn't give us a lot of context, but we're going to cover this so we can kind of thoroughly look at the subject. This starts in verse 8. Says, also I say to you, whoever confesses me before men, him the Son of Man will confess before the angels of God. But he who denies me before men will be denied before the angels of God. And anyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man, it will be forgiven him. But to him who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit, it will not be forgiven. Now, this particular account here doesn't give us a lot of context to, you know, to work with, to kind of flesh this out. So I know myself, you know, years ago, I would look at this and go, okay, well, why would that be the case? You know, why is it forgivable if you talk bad about Christ, but if you blaspheme the Holy Spirit, that's not? I mean, what? That's a little puzzling. Well, again, we have to kind of understand the full context to get really what he's getting at here. So we need to look at the other two accounts where this is mentioned, and this will give us more details and we can really understand what the context is here. So turn over to Mark chapter 3. It's Mark chapter 3, which is another time that Christ makes this same statement. It's Mark chapter 3 and verse 20. And the multitude came together again, so that they could not so much as eat bread. But when his own people heard about this, they went out and laid hold of him, for they said, he is out of his mind. And the scribes who came down from Jerusalem said, he has Beelzebub, and by the ruler of demons he casts out demons. Now, that's going to be a key here, as we're going to see, particularly in the Matthew account that we're going to read here later. Is they've witnessed graphic evidence of Christ casting out demons, and it gets everybody's attention. You know, and see, it's that graphic evidence of the Holy Spirit that's going to be a big key factor in understanding this subject. In verse 23, for he came to them, for he called them to him, and he said to them in parables, how can Satan cast out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. And if a house is divided against itself, that house cannot stand. And if Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand, but has an end. No one can enter a strong man's house and plunder its goods unless he first binds the strong man, and then he will plunder his house. And assuredly I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the sons of men. And whoever blasphemes, whatever blasphemies they may utter, But he who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is subject to eternal condemnation, because they said he has an unclean spirit. So now see, we have a little more context to work on here, because he's specifically referring to casting out demons. Because as we're going to see here in more detail when we read the Matthew account, they literally witness, you know, obvious evidence that Christ is casting out demons. So they're seeing very powerful, undeniable evidence of the working of the Holy Spirit. And we're going to see here in the next example, you know, those who have, you know, not just a hardened, you know, defiant attitude, look at this and go, wow, this guy must be somebody special. You know, God must be working with him. How else do we explain this? See, the evidence is so in their face that they have to kind of pay attention and go, well, something special going on here. You know, even if they don't fully understand what's happening, it's blatantly obvious the evidence is screaming and right in their face of what's taking place. You know, because the reason it can be forgivable to, you know, to talk bad about Christ, well, you could misunderstand who he is. You know, you could just be confused about what's happening. You could be in ignorance and confusion and say bad things here and not really realize what you're talking about. But when he's referring to blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, it's when you're seeing graphic evidence that's undeniable, that's right in your face, and instead of kind of acknowledging the obvious, you go, oh, it's just being done by Satan. You know, and it's a hardened, defiant attitude that's taking place here. That's the key to just differentiating the subject here. And to understand this, turn over to Matthew 12, because this is the example that gives us the full context and where you can really see this. It's in Matthew chapter 12. We're going to start reading in verse 22. See, then one was brought to him who was demon-possessed, blind and mute. And he healed him so that the blind and mute man both spoke and saw. And all the multitudes were amazed and said, could this be the son of David? See, now notice, so this is a guy who's blind and mute. There's demons involved here, and everybody knows this. And all of a sudden, this guy's normal, and he's talking and seeing, and they're going, well, wait a minute, something interesting happened here. And notice their statement, could he be the Messiah? You know, something's happening here. You know, this isn't normal physical stuff here. You know, the evidence is so graphic, you know, that people have to pay attention. You know, they can't just dismiss this. The evidence is just so blatantly obvious that you've got to pay attention. See, that's why this is a different thing, because the fruits are just right in their face. But now let's notice how the Pharisees respond here. And because this is why Christ talks about the unpardonable sin with them. But then the Pharisees heard it, and they said, this fellow does not cast out demons except by Beelzebub, the ruler of the demons. See, they don't dispute he's casting out demons. They know something spiritual's happening here, but they're so hardened against Christ, they're like, oh, he's just doing it through the power of Satan. That's what it really is. And see, they're denying the very blatant, obvious evidence that's right in their face and attributing it to Satan. And this is why he's saying, you're blaspheming the Holy Spirit. Because the Holy Spirit's not an individual. To blaspheme the Holy Spirit, you have to be denying the obvious fruits that are right in your face. You know, the evidence that's undeniable. It's not out of I didn't understand or I was confused about something. No, it's right in your face. You can't deny it. You know, but yet you're still so hard-hearted that you won't consider the truth. That's the key to the subject. But now pick up in verse 25. But Jesus knew their thoughts and said to them, every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation, and every city or house divided against itself will not stand. And if Satan casts out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then will his kingdom stand? And if I cast out demons by Beelzebub, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore, they shall be your judges. But if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, surely the kingdom of God has come upon you. Or else, how can one enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods, unless he first binds the strong man, and then he will plunder the house? And who is... And who is not with me is against me. And he who does not gather with me scatters abroad. Therefore I say to you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven men, but the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven men. And everyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man, it will be forgiven him, but whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit, it will not be forgiven him, either in this age or in the age to come. And again, as I mentioned several times here, the key to this whole subject is, again, realizing the attitude of defiance. You know, and the reason blaspheming the Holy Spirit is such an issue is because, again, to do that, the Holy Spirit's not an individual. You have to be dealing with the clear graphic evidence in your face of the working of the Holy Spirit, and then just defiantly dismissing it and attributing it to Satan. But this example also brings up another interesting subject for us. Because notice that, you know, it's the Pharisees here saying this, and right as they're doing this, Christ is explaining to him, what you've just done is the unpardonable sin. That's what he just clearly says to them. Now, the reason I mention this is because oftentimes in the Church of God, you know, I've heard it kind of taught many times, and even myself kind of believed this years ago, that the only way that someone could wind up in the lake of fire is, well, they have to have come into the church, you know, fully understood everything, repented, received, you know, been baptized, received the Holy Spirit, you know, been committed, and then decided to walk away and turn their back on the truth. You know, that would be the only possibility of how this could happen. Well, you can't square that up with what Christ just said here. Because, you know, there's no evidence in the Bible that the Pharisees ever came to Christ and said, you know, we accept you as the Messiah and we want to be forgiven for our sins and we want to be in the church and then turned around and walked away. No, they rejected him from the outright, you know, from the very beginning. But, I mean, they've seen all the graphic evidence of who he is. I mean, just like in this example, they see him, you know, performing miracles, casting out demons, but they're defiantly against him regardless. And see, this tells us it is possible, you know, for someone to, you know, to just defiantly reject the truth when it's been revealed to them, again, with not necessarily ever having gone to the point of repenting and being baptized, receiving the Holy Spirit, and then turning away from it. They can just reject what they know up front and wind up in the lake of fire because of that attitude of defiance. Because, again, we're always judged on what we understand. You know, as I've, you know, we covered up to, you know, earlier in this sermon, you know, God doesn't condemn us for stuff that we did in ignorance. You know, I mean, it's still sin. We still have to repent of us. But he understands if you didn't understand what you were doing, he's not going to condemn someone to like a fire for doing that. It gives them the opportunity to repent and have a better life. But if you clearly know what's right, you know, at any decent level, and you're just defiant and fight it anyway, that's a ticket to the lake of fire. And to see this a little more clearly, turn over to Matthew chapter 23. Matthew 23. Now, you're probably familiar with this chapter. We won't go through the whole chapter, but, you know, this chapter is just a blistering, you know, critique of the Pharisees. I mean, Christ just rakes them over the coals in the most brutal, blunt language possible. But let's notice some statements that he makes here, because he's directly telling them they're going in the lake of fire. To start here in verse 13, say, but woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you shut up the kingdom of heaven against men. For you neither go in yourselves, nor do you allow those who are entering to go in. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you devour widows' houses for a pretense, make long prayers, therefore you will receive greater condemnation. Now jump down to verse 24. Blind guides who strain out a gnat and swallow a camel. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you cleanse the outside of the cup and dish, but inside they are full of extortion and self-indulgence. Blind Pharisees, first cleanse the inside of the cup and dish, that the outside of them may be clean also. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which indeed appear beautiful outwardly, but inside are full of dead men's bones and uncleanness. Even so, you also outwardly appear righteous to men, but inside you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you build the tombs of the prophets and adorn the monuments of the righteous, and say, if we had lived in the days of our fathers, we would not have been partakers with them in the blood of the prophets. Therefore, you are witnesses against yourselves, and you are sons of those who murder the prophets. Fill up then the measure of your father's guilt. Serpents, brood of vipers, how can you escape the condemnation of hell?" Now, obviously, he's not referring to the Protestant, you know, concept of hell here, of burning in eternal fire and torment for, you know, to with no end in sight. You know, with that, that's not what he's referring to here. But when it says here the condemnation of hell, in Greek, that's Gehenna, the condemnation of Gehenna. Now, what is the condemnation of Gehenna? We're going to see that he's clearly referring to the lake of fire here. And to see that, turn over to Luke chapter 12. Luke chapter 12. We're going to start in verse 4. "And I say to you, my friends, do not be afraid of those who kill the body, but after that have no more that they can do. But I will show you whom you should fear. Fear him who, after he has killed, has the power to cast into hell," to cast into Gehenna. "Yes, I say to you, fear him." Now notice we're talking about something beyond physical death here. He's saying, don't be afraid of those who can just take your physical life and end that. You know, fear him, you know, fear God, because he can do worse to you than that. You know, he can cast you into Gehenna after your physical death. You know, this is beyond, this is something more severe. So this is why the Bible refers to it as the second death, because it's spiritual death, because everyone faces physical death in their life. You know, everybody's born with an expiration date, you know, that their physical life's going to come to an end, you know, but we don't have to have the second death. You know, that only comes about if we just, you know, refuse to obey God and put him first, is how that's going to happen. But again, but just notice here again, what this is talking about is there's physical death, and then the condemnation of Gehenna, that's something worse and in addition to that. So just notice here in Revelation 21, just notice how the lake of fire is again referred to as the second death. It's something worse than physical death. Revelation 21, and we're going to start in verse 7. "He who overcomes shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. But the cowardly, unbelieving, abominable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars will have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death." Again, this is referring to the lake of fire and saying, this is what's beyond physical death. You know, this is the second death because it's spiritual death, that, and you're toast at that point, the game's over. You know, there's no second chance, no do-over from this one. You know, that's what he's referring to. Well, see, that's what he's telling the Pharisees. That's the condemnation of Gehenna. You know, because again, in their situation, they were never baptized and received the Holy Spirit and such, but they understood who he was. You know, they understood the truth as he told them, you're experts in the law, you just refuse to keep it. You know, and you put your tradition above that, and because you understand all of that and you refuse to comply, it doesn't matter whether you've been baptized or not, you've demonstrated where your heart is at because you refuse to go along with what you understand and you do it defiantly. You know, so you're going in the lake of fire. Well, this can also happen to people who have been baptized and received the Holy Spirit. Again, if later in our lives, we then turn our backs on the truth and walk away from it. And turn over to Hebrews chapter 6. We can see this. Because again, this is also, again, sin that leads to death. It's Hebrews chapter 6. It's Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 4. "For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit, that have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, if they fall away, to renew them again to repentance, since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put him to open shame. For the earth which drinks in the rain and often comes upon it and bears herbs useful for those by whom it is cultivated receives blessing from God. But if it bears thorns and briars, it is rejected and near to being cursed, it whose end is to be burned. You know, so he's basically saying, you know, even if you've come into the church, you've accepted the sacrifice of Christ, you've been baptized, and you were faithful for a while, but if later you decide, no, I want to do my own thing, and I want to turn my back on that and walk away from the truth, well, once you commit to that way of life, I don't mean just have a period in your life where you've stumbled and, you know, kind of fallen into sin, and then later, you know, see, I messed up, but if you just turn your back on it and decide, I'm going to go do my own thing and walk away. Once you're committed to that path, there's no coming back. There's no later realizing, oh, you mean you're going to hit me in the lake of fire? Well, I'm sorry now. You know, I want to avoid the bad consequences, so now I'm going to say I'm sorry. It's like, no, once we've shown that where our heart is at, God goes, no, the game's over now. You know, if you lost the Holy Spirit, that's the end of the game. It's totally over. Well, we also have to realize that there's another category that can be sin leading unto death that's not quite as blatant as this. Because I think we all, you know, can recognize if someone, you know, if you're in the church and you're committed to the truth, and later you decide, oh, that was just a weird cult, I don't want anything to do with that, and you just turn your back on it and just totally go in the other direction, and you stay committed to that, I think we all recognize that game's over, you know, with that one. That's just blatant rejecting of the truth. But we also have to realize that Christ also makes a number of comments, you know, during his ministry that makes it very clear that there's another category too. You know, because we can play the game of kind of having one foot in the church and one foot in the world, you know, and play that game too long, you know, and the clock runs out. You know, because he very clearly tells us we have to be fully committed. We have to be willing to put him and the Father above everything else in our lives. We have to be willing to endure painful trials and tests. We have to be willing to, you know, if we have to give up our job or to give up our friends or, you know, to deal with family members who turn against us for the truth. You know, we have to be willing to stand for all of that. We can't just be half committed to the truth and say, well, I'll obey as long as it doesn't get too painful. You know, as long as it doesn't require me to give up too much or, you know, lose my friends or have to give up my job, you know, have to endure some pain. You know, no, we got to be fully committed. And he's quite clear about that. You know, because again, we can keep one foot in the church and one foot in the world and say, well, no, well, I kept attending to the, you know, I was showing up at services on the Sabbath and on the holy days my whole life, you know. Yeah, but it wasn't the top priority of your life. We can wind up in the lake of fire like that as well. And let's be very, very clear about this one. Let's turn over to Luke chapter 14. Because as we're going to see, that this kind of sin, if we do it, you know, indefinitely and we don't repent of this, this is a sin leading to death as well. This is Luke chapter 14 and verse 25. And the great multitudes went with him, and he turned and said to them, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his father, mother, wife, children, brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Again, there's no ambiguity here. He's saying you must be fully committed, because if we're kind of half-heartedly going at it, that ain't good enough. And verse 27, and whoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you, intending to build a tower, does not sit down first and count the cost, whether he has enough to finish it? Lest after he has said and has laid the foundation and is not able to finish, all who see it begin to mock him, saying, this man began to build and was not able to finish. Or what king going to make war against another king does not sit down first and consider whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000? Or if while the other is still a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks conditions of peace. So likewise, whoever of you does not forsake all that he has cannot be my disciple. Notice, he's not unclear about it here. He's quite very dogmatic, you know, in saying if we're not fully committed, again, if we just kind of go with this like, well, I can kind of, you know, have my church life and I can have my world life and I can really just kind of try to play both ends of the fence and enjoy my sin, but I still want to make it in the kingdom, so I still want to kind of play church, you know, and think you can play that. He says, no, that's not good enough. You know, you got to be fully committed, and if you're not, you know, at some point the clock's going to run out, and I'm going to say, game over, you lose, because you got to be fully committed. You know, if you're going to get the ultimate prize, you've got to be fully committed. But notice over in Luke 9, he makes very similar statements. Luke 9 and verse 57. Now it happened as they journeyed on the road that someone said to him, Lord, I will follow you wherever you go. Notice the guy's mouthing the words. He's saying the right things. But let's notice the rest of how this plays out. And Jesus said to him, foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. And then he said to another, follow me. But he said, Lord, let me go first and bury my father. You know, and so in other words, I got other priorities I need to wrap up here. Yeah, I'm interested in following you, but there are other things that are more important to me right now. See that's not going to work. In verse 60, and Jesus said to him, let the dead bury their own dead, and you go and preach the kingdom of God. And another also said, Lord, I will follow you, but let me first go and bid them farewell who are at my house. But Jesus said to him, no one having put his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God. So again, clearly, again, it's not just the issue of defiant sin. You know, they can basically put us in a situation of sin that leads to death, you know, sin that leads to death in the lake of fire, the second death. You know, it's not just defiant sin that can get us in that situation. It's basically trying to have our cake and eat it too. You know, not being fully committed, thinking, well, I want to play church, but it's not the first thing in my life. I want to be in the kingdom of God, but I like my sin. You know, I kind of like playing with the world. I'll obey as long as it's comfortable and long as I don't have to give up too much and it doesn't cost me anything, because this kingdom of God sounds good, but I'm not fully committed. You know, that's not going to work. You know, that's not a game we can play indefinitely, because the clock will eventually run out. And see, this concept is very important to understand when we look at what the Bible clearly lays out for us, what I like to refer to as the attrition rate, you know, when it comes to pursuing the kingdom of God. Because oftentimes we like to look at this from kind of a happy, feel-good perspective and think, well, you know, only just the most defiant, sinners will not make it in the kingdom of God. You know, most everybody else will make it. It's just the people who just blow off God and just insist on going the other. They're the only ones that won't make it. God will just be so nice, everybody else will make it, even if they were half-hearted. You know, well, that's not the picture the Bible paints. Because notice here, the Bible is very, very clear about the attrition rate. There's no way to misunderstand it if we just honestly read the scripture. Now turn over to Matthew chapter 7. It's Matthew chapter 7 and verse 13. Enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and there are many who go in by it. Because narrow is the gate and difficult is the way that leads to life, and there are few who find it. Now think about that. You got the many and the few. Now many is always more than few, right? I mean, that's just common sense. We don't have the exact percentages, but everybody knows that many is a bigger number than few. You know, and think about this. You know, I've heard this kind of brushed off many times in my life in the Church of God. Oh, it's just saying that the majority of the world's not, you know, it's only the first fruits that are called right now. That's not what he's saying. You know, because no one can find the path to life unless they've been called. You know, he's saying that, no, it's a narrow, difficult path, and there are a few that endure to the end successfully and make it the first priority. Unfortunately, the majority tend to find an excuse. You know, they either walk away from it entirely, or they're just not willing to be fully committed. And again, this is not the only statement in the Bible that indicates this. So turn over to Luke chapter 13. Luke chapter 13. And verse 22. And he went through the cities and villages, teaching and journeying towards Jerusalem. And then one said to him, Lord, are there a few who are saved? Now notice the question. What's he asking? Is there a few who make it in the kingdom? Are there a few that make it into salvation? Is that how it works? Now notice Christ's answer. Because I'll give you the spoiler alert before we read it. Christ's answer can be summed up in basically one sentence. Yes, there are a few who are saved. But let's just read what he says here. In verse 24, strive to enter through the narrow gate, for many, I say to you, will seek to enter and will not be able. When once the master of the house is risen up and shut the door, and you begin to stand outside the door at the door saying, Lord, Lord, open for us, and he will answer and say to you, I do not know you where you are from. And you shall begin to say, we ate and drank in your presence, and you taught in our streets. But he will say, I tell you, I do not know you where you are from. Depart from me, all you workers of iniquity. And there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth when you see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and the prophets in the kingdom of God and yourselves thrust out. We can't get any clearer here. He's referring to people being, you know, thrust out, not included in the kingdom of God. Again, there's no ambiguity to what he's talking about. In verse 29, and they will come from east and west, from north and south, and sit down in the kingdom of God. And indeed, there are last who will be first, and there will first who will be last. So see, it's very, very clear. There's an ugly attrition rate. But the good news is, again, this is something we can control by our own choices. Again, we don't have to be a part of those that wind up with sin that leads to death and being in the lake of fire. Because God wants everybody to make it. You know, it's not his desire that anyone winds up in the lake of fire. He wants everybody to make, you know, to receive salvation. He's just realistic about human nature, you know, and free moral agency and how it'll play out. He's not naive, and he's just telling us the reality of what, you know, the basic truth he already knows. But for each of us individually, we can make the decision, you know, to be committed, you know, to totally commit to obeying him, regardless of the pain level, regardless of what that requires of our lives, and to stick it out. And we can trust in the fact that he wants us to make it, you know, that he'll be with us and help us endure through whatever difficult trials get thrown at us and whatever tests come our way and knock us off our feet. You know, he's willing to forgive us and keep working with us, but we've got to be fully committed. You know, because again, we can trust in knowing his heart. So just turn over to 2 Peter. 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 9. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. See, that's his desire. He wants us all to make it, and he's committed to helping us every step of the way if we choose to work with him. You know, if we choose to submit, if we choose to put him first and to commit to that and to realize that, yeah, it may be brutally painful, it may be an absolute endurance race that you have to struggle through, but there's a wonderful prize at the end, and if we stay committed to that, he'll be happy to put us in his kingdom, put a crown on our head, and live with us for eternity. You know, but if we're half-hearted committed to it and we want to keep one foot in the world, and well, I'll only obey when it's comfortable to me. You know, don't make it too painful. You know, if we take that attitude, he's going to go, no, I told you, you have to be fully committed. You know, and if you're not fully committed, that's not going to work. So brethren, as we go forward from this Sabbath in living our Christian lives here, realize we have to be aware that even though we're all sinners, even though we all have to be redeemed from the horrible sinners that we are, we need the sacrifice of Christ to save us. You know, that is available to us. You know, and we can you know, claim that sacrifice, we can receive that forgiveness, we can make it into his kingdom. But if we defiantly, you know, turn against him in sin, we will wind up in the lake of fire. You know, or again, if we just try to have our cake and eat it too. If we just try to play church and be kind of half committed and have our, you know, other foot in the world, that's a sin leading into death as well. That'll get us a ticket to the lake of fire. So let's make the conscious decision today to be fully committed, you know, to endure to the end, to be willing to obey him regardless of what sacrifice that may cause upon our life, what pain that may cause, what we may have to endure, because the promise of salvation is worth it.